So the sermon title is The Gospel I Will Defend. The Gospel I Will Defend. If you are familiar with the book of Galatians, you will notice that a fair amount of the book is actually a defense of the gospel and a defense of the gospel that Paul in particular preaches. And so we opened our consideration of the book last week by just talking about the tremendous change that had taken place in the author of this book. And we reassured ourselves that the God who changed Saul can still change people's lives. And I referenced in particular Cassie Bernal. Cassie Bernal is one of the people who was killed in the Columbine shooting. She was killed in particular after being asked if she believed in God in the school library. And having answered yes, she was summarily executed. And we notice, though, that when you read Cassie Bernal's story from the pen of her mother and to some degree her father, the story of her life is not one of pristine innocence and purity. She lost her way and was being influenced by great wickedness and had great struggles, such that her parents actually withdrew her from one school and put her in another school because the influences that she was experiencing in one school were so awful and the impact they were having on Cassie were so awful that the parents removed her from that environment. She began to go to church. She was converted and in her own journals began to write things like the meaning of life is serving the Lord and I don't know how long I will live and but just some pretty serious kind of grasping and groping with what it means to be a follower of Jesus, even though she was just a teenager. And so you can't help but think that God was stirring her and preparing her for a moment to confess her faith under great duress. So with that in mind, having thought about the power of the gospel to change a heart, we are now talking about what that gospel is. And so Paul begins, and here is the scripture. We'll read it and then back up and begin to walk through it together. So we're in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 3. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father," or our Father, "and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us," or to deliver us, to rescue us from this present evil age, "according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The first word in this passage is the word grace. And so I would say to you, the gospel that Paul defends, that I will defend, is a gospel of grace. Just rather pointedly, I would ask you, do you and I have an answer to our shortcomings? Do we have an answer to our shortcoming? Now, I, to be clear, I mean answers, not excuses. The fact that everyone else has them is not an answer. That's an excuse. See, grace applies where something has not been earned. Grace applies where something has not been earned. God's grace is God's kindness to believers in spite of the fact that they've been disobedient to God, in spite of the fact that they have behaved badly, that they are guilty of wrongdoing. It is in spite of what they deserve. Right, so just trying to be plain about what grace is. This kindness is largely seen in God forgiving those who believe in Jesus. Right? And to be clear, let me just help you with forgiveness here. I want you to hear these things, and you might find some of this basic, but I want to say to you, even as we march on in the faith, there seems to be this desire to kind of retreat from grace and to find some comfort in what we feel like we deserved. And so we always have to be careful Because even if God advances us in the faith and there is some goodness that the Holy Spirit produces, we're always standing on the firm foundation of God's grace. Right? So consider these statements with me. Real forgiveness is always a gift from the wronged to the one who has wronged. Forgiveness is always a gift from the wronged to the one who has wronged. The one, secondly, who wrongs has not earned forgiveness by asking for it. Did you get that? We've not earned forgiveness by asking for it. It's still a request. So to be clear, the fact that I've asked for God's forgiveness does not obligate God to give it. It's a gift. Okay? Thirdly, the request for forgiveness is a request for something to which you have no legitimate claim. It's not yours. It is God's to give. It is completely at His discretion. Well, that's my forgiveness. No, you have completely misunderstood what forgiveness is, and you completely have misunderstood grace. And perhaps more plainly, let me say it a bit less formally. You should forgive me indicates a misunderstanding of forgiveness. It should be, please forgive me. Galatians 1:3, we pick up. So the first truth that I would just say to you, the gospel that I will defend, the gospel that Paul defends, is a gospel of grace. It is purely about God's kindness to give us mercy, forgiveness, treatment, attention that we don't deserve and that we cannot rightfully claim. Perhaps I should say it this way. There is no leverage that the Bible gives to you and I with which to move God. There's no such thing. That God relates to us at all is pure grace. You and I haven't deserved it. We can't earn it. We can't pay God back for it. So at its very beginning, it's a pure gift, and at the end, it's still a pure gift. All right, so the gospel I will defend is a gospel of grace. Galatians 1:3, we notice the text moves on. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I would note the gospel I will defend is a gospel of peace. Is there anything more? Is there anything that the world wants or that I want more than peace? Honestly, think about it. If there was one word that you could use to say, I would like to have this, I would like to have it be abiding, I would like to have it every day, I would like to have it when I wake up, I would like to have it when I go to bed, I would like to have it in my home, I would like to have it in my town, I would like to have it at the store, I would like to have it. Can you think of a place that you don't want it? Can you think of a circumstance where you don't want it? Can you think of something that's better than that? To be clear, I'm not referring to something as simple as the absence of war. I'm referring to the sense of well-being that resides deep down in the soul. Peace is having these convictions. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I know what matters. I am valuable. Death is not the end of me. This life matters. Peace kind of gathers all of that together. Yeah, we know peace is, it's not conflict. It's not alienation. It's not fear. Peace is acceptance. Which kind of forces us back to grace, doesn't it? Very quickly, because we understand that unaddressed, unconfessed sin means you and I are not forgiven, and it means we don't have peace. You can see why grace and peace are partnered together. We couldn't possibly have peace with God if we didn't have the forgiveness of sin. And we can't possibly earn the forgiveness of sin, so it has to be by virtue of God giving it as a gift. We can't earn it, we can't say we deserve it, and we can't pay for it, so it has to be grace. We couldn't possibly have peace without grace. I would add to this, and I think this is wonderful, and I hope that you will hear me, and perhaps some of us have stopped short of praying a prayer of absolute surrender to God, and perhaps this will help you rethink this. So peace, a big part of peace is no longer being afraid. I'll just say I haven't arrived here yet. There are things I'm profoundly afraid of. Sometimes I'm just afraid of change. I just would like a routine and I would like some normalcy. And of course, COVID has made that a complete, it's like the A-bomb to normalcy. And I love my children, but my aversion to change and their love for change just crash into one another. They love to get up and have an exciting day, and I want to wake up and have a boring one, God bless the world. Right? You guys understand, some of you do. Some of you are being reserved for obvious reasons. So peace is not being afraid. Well, obviously, grace deals with something, and that is the fear of hell, the fear of God's judgment. But something that peace brings to us, the peace that is part of the gospel, is this. It's not that we're afraid that God is going to punish us. It's that we're afraid to turn our lives over to God, because if we do, He'll do something that'll make our lives miserable. He'll do something with us that we can't stand, or that's going to rob us of joy, or that's going to be hard. And so we dare not turn our lives over to God for fear He'll do something to us or with us that'll make us miserable. And what the gospel does is it shows us that isn't God's plan at all. That what He wants from us and with us is actually going to be the most satisfying and fulfilling life that there is. And not just on the earth in some materialistic way, but I'm saying if you live your whole life for the sake of the gospel, then when you get to the end of your life, you don't have regrets. You don't look back and say, I lived for something that doesn't even matter. Instead, you look back on your life and you say, I poured out my life for things that are going to matter in eternity. And even when no one else knew, my acts of service and devotion, even if they were only observed by God, contributed to the total worship of God, which He is due, which He is worthy of. So, the gospel I will defend is a gospel of grace. The gospel I will defend is a gospel of peace. Verse number 3. Grace to you and peace from who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but I will promise you as we walk through the book of Galatians, as you will the rest of the Bible, but certainly the New Testament, you will find the gospel that I will defend. If I am Paul or if I am Brother Ricky, the gospel I will defend is that God is triune. If you keep reading the New Testament, you will be compelled to deal with that God the Father acts, that God the Son acts, and that God the Holy Spirit acts. To be clear, God the Father did not die on the cross. God the Son did. to be really clear, the presence of Jesus, when we say we're going to invite Christ into our life, to be clear, Christ is, he is incarnate and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. The way that that Jesus lives in you is in the person of the Holy Spirit. That is why the Bible calls the Holy Spirit the promise of the Father and the Spirit of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. We're going to see this unfold as we look through the gospel, through the book of Galatians. But the gospel I will defend is that God is triune. Okay? Verse number 4, we pick up. Who gave himself for our sins. That would be a reference to Lord Jesus Christ. That is at the end of verse 3. So I will say to you, the gospel I will defend is who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplishes. The gospel I will defend is who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplishes. You'll notice the first thing we learn is that Jesus gave himself. I'm going to give you three words in this first phrase that help us think about salvation, who Jesus is and what he accomplishes. The first word is the word voluntary, right? What does the scripture say? Who gave himself? The cross was voluntary. Yes, Jesus' enemies put him to death, but the Bible makes clear in several places that Jesus knew he was going to the cross and he did not avoid it. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus say in Matthew 26:39? The scripture says, and he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is another sermon and I can't preach it tonight, but to be clear, that cup, as you study the Old Testament, that cup is the wrath of God against sin. It is the cross. Jesus' arrest in Matthew 26, just a few verses later, he responds by saying to those who would defend him and prevent the arrest, he says, "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Something like, "Simon Peter, I appreciate the effort, but you're like backup. You're not first string. If I need defenders, you can just keep your, you know, you could just sit on the sideline and watch. This is not something you need to engage in." John 10, announcing way ahead of time, here's what Jesus said. He said, "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." He says explicitly, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." When Jesus is actually arrested, one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture with reference to the sheer power of Jesus' speech, which harkens us back to Genesis 1, where God said, "Let there be, and there was." Right? Here's the arrest. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," they said to him. Jesus said to them, "I am he." Actually, the "he" is added for English purposes. What he actually said was, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am," again, the "he" is added for clarity in English, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? The idea that you could announce that "I am," and people who weren't necessarily Hebrew scholars are blown back by the power of that statement. They repelled by the revelation of Jesus' deity in that moment. The early Christian hymn recorded by Paul in the Philippian letter, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." You simply will not find scripture that says that Jesus did anything other than sacrifice himself. It was voluntary. Secondly, we notice it was for our sins. In other words, the cross was sacrificial. It was atoning. Jesus died on the cross to provide a covering, an atonement for his followers' sins. Now stay with me here. I'm reducing some of this for brevity's sake tonight. Sins are evil thoughts and words and actions. No excuses are allowed before God. He doesn't cover them up. He doesn't wink at them. He doesn't compare them to other sins to make us feel better that someone else has sinned more grievously than we have. That isn't how sin works. Sin is contrary to the holiness of God. All of it is. We did them, and they are our responsibility. God, to be clear, is not Oprah. She doesn't care about your upbringing. It's not your mom and daddy's fault. It's yours. To be sinful before God was like being naked in public. It is shameful. Rejection is sure. The solution to covering nakedness is what? It's clothing. And we solve that problem every day when we get out of the shower, don't we? We immediately get clean and we put on clothing, and that makes us fit to be in public. And we all abide by that because we understand that nakedness is shame. Well, we need a covering for sin. That covering is righteousness. The problem is we don't have any. We don't have any. Who has some that he would be willing to give us as a covering for our sins? You know the answer. Who is it? Jesus does. Right? We just read that he was obedient to the Father even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. He actively obeyed the Father under the greatest possible duress, and we can receive his righteousness as if it is the perfect covering, and it is the perfect covering for our sin. So our shame is removed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, that would be God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, that is, who committed no sin, who was guilty of no sin, to be sin, that is, to be punished as if he were a sinner for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thirdly, we think about this whole phrase, who gave himself for our sins. The last word I want to give you is substitutionary. So you have, it is voluntary, it is sacrificial, and it is substitutionary. A substitute is simply a person who takes the place of another. The scripture makes it plain. 1 Peter 2:24, I could find you many others. who bore himself, that is Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Couple of statements here to just get you to think about how this works. Since Jesus Christ, the righteous substitute for his guilty followers, is declared guilty, his guilty followers, because of their substitute Jesus Christ, are declared innocent and righteous. Since Jesus Christ, the righteous substitute for his guilty followers, is punished, his guilty followers, because of their substitute, Jesus Christ, escape punishment. Since Jesus Christ, the righteous substitute for his guilty followers, experienced hell on the cross, his guilty followers, because of their substitute, Jesus Christ, will experience heaven. This is substitutionary. So the gospel that I will defend is who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplishes. And who he is and what he accomplishes can be gathered under these three words: voluntary, sacrificial, and substitutionary. Verse number 4, we continue. Jesus, who gave himself for our sin, that he might deliver us, that is, to deliver us, to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. The next phrase in the New King James reads, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Now, there's an odd thing here, because the word might in English has a wide usage. And so we use the word like, so I'm taking Josiah after church to go get ice cream. And I say to Josiah, what flavor ice cream do you want? Well, I might have chocolate. I might have vanilla. I might have both, right? I mean, if you're Josiah, you're angling for all you can, right? So you might, right? You might. That's the point of, but that isn't this sense of the word. In fact, the reason that this word is used in Greek the way that it is that in order to express purpose in Greek, you use this word might. So when you actually translate this, if you were to do it without concern for being a word-for-word translation, and you were to try to give a sense of what's being there, you would translate it this way: Jesus, who gave himself for our sins for the purpose of delivering or rescuing us out of or from this present evil age. See, the purpose of Jesus giving himself for us is to rescue us. And the fact that he did give himself for our sins has indeed accomplished. The purpose of that was to rescue us, to deliver us from this present evil age. I give you just a quick observation, a thought. So I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I've seen pictures of it on the movies and things like that. Well, imagine you were to go upriver from the fall, not downriver, but upriver from the fall, and you were to see boats out in the water. And you know that the water is going downstream. And you know that if the boats don't take some measure, where are they going to go? They're going to go over the falls, aren't they? Well, to be clear, this age, this world, is like the water upstream of the falls. It's not bound to a good end. It's bound for destruction. And if you and I are in boats and we're in that water and the world is trying to carry us this way, we need to be delivered out of this present evil age. And if we're not, then we are going to be destroyed right along with it. And that is what Jesus came to deliver us from. All of this, again, is the gospel that I would defend. The gospel that I would defend is who Jesus is and what he accomplishes. To be clear, just to be really, really plain, you do not save yourself. I do not save myself. You do not make your salvation more sure by coming to church or giving or reading your Bible or any other religious activity that you can think of. I do not make my salvation any more sure by the messages that I preach. I am saved entirely by Jesus. You are saved entirely by Jesus, or you are not saved and I am not saved. We do not save ourselves. We are plucked from the water by the mighty hand of Jesus, or we'll go over the falls and be destroyed. That's the testimony of the scripture. Galatians 1:4 continues, who gave himself, that is Jesus, for our sins, that he might, for the purpose of delivering us, rescuing us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. The gospel that I will defend is God the Father's plan. The scripture repeatedly says this. Think about John 3:16. I don't have it in our scripture tonight, but just think about how basic this is. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son. You read the gospel of John in particular, and what you find Jesus saying over and over again is, I say what the Father tells me to say. I do what the Father tells me to do. The reason my ministry is so effective is that I'm doing exactly what the Father says to do. And what the Father says to do always produces what the Father wants it to produce. The gospel I will defend is God the Father's plan. And then last, and it's appropriate, it's a great way to end. I hate to end it so fast because this is kind of the point where we should do some shouting, okay? Galatians 1:5 says, so we finish by saying, according to the will of our God and Father, and then verse 1:5 says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I like the word glory. I will say, I don't know that it connects to us very well, even in church, but the gospel I will defend demands that we worship God. It demands that God receive the glory, or the other word I would use is the credit for our salvation. So, let me just finish it this way. So when you tell the story of your salvation, who gets the credit? Who did the work? Did you do it? Yeah, see, when we start telling the story of our salvation, we have to tell the story of God's faithfulness, of God's witness, of God's word, of the coming of Jesus, of the work of the Holy Spirit. And honestly, we do need to tell the part that it says, I believed and I repented. Well, you did, okay? But you didn't repent until you were convicted. You didn't believe until you heard. And you didn't believe until you were persuaded by the Holy Spirit deep down inside that it wasn't that just God so loved the world, but that he loved you. So when we tell the story of our salvation, we need to make sure that we're making clear who is the Savior and who is the Savee. And so who gets the credit? It's not that I'm a really nice guy deep down underneath. I mean, I wish I were, but that's not the story. The story is that there is a God who has had grace and mercy on undeserving sinners. And he has given them something they couldn't possibly have imagined that he would let them have, and that is peace with him. And he's done that by sending his Son. And his Son gave himself for our sins. It was voluntary, it was sacrificial, and it was substitutional. All of this revealed that God is triune. All of this was according to the Father's plan. And the end of all of this is that you and I are not saved to be our own and to do whatever it is we want to do with our lives. The end of this is that we stand amazed that God has rescued us, that Jesus set his love on us, that we are now at peace with a holy God. That when we get to heaven, we will belong there. And though the rest of the world is perilously staged upstream from Niagara Falls, and impending destruction is coming, we have been plucked from it. And we are able to stand on the rocks and say, Jesus can save. You don't have to go with this present evil age. And this is the gospel we defend. It is grace. It is peace. It is Jesus. It is of a triune God. And it is a God. It is a gospel that is the Father's plan. And it is a gospel that ends with you and I giving all of the credit to God. This is the gospel we will defend. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the work of you, your Spirit, even in the study and even in the preaching of your word. I pray in these final moments that you would speak to our hearts, and that if there is one who is not certain that he or she is right with you, that in these moments they would turn their lives over to you and they would celebrate this gospel. They would embrace it and embrace you. Lord, my bigger prayer would be at this point, consistent with who I think is here, that we would be faithful to be defending and presenting this gospel to a world who needs it. That we wouldn't sit idly by and watch boats go over the falls. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.